Well, take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It won't be too long. We'll be closing down this study in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just move right into 2 Thessalonians following that. But for this morning, I'm going to use a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 as a launching pad to kind of go into another topic that is addressed here briefly by the Apostle Paul. And I want to talk about times and seasons. You could title it Signs of the Times. I want to look at a few biblical references in the New Testament and the Old Testament that tell us that I believe we are living in the latter days. Now, I know that there are those who tell us that the latter days started at the time of Jesus' ascension back to heaven, and we've been living in the last days ever since, which is basically a biblical truth. There's no doubt about that. But the Bible also says that there are certain signs that we are to look for, certain things that we should anticipate before the advent of the return of Jesus Christ. These are the signs that are the last of the last days. You could put it like that. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 and following, listen to what Paul says. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." What I want to really spend some time on this morning is the first few words here of chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "You should have no need that I should write anything to you about the times and the seasons." The word times is the Greek word chronos, from which we get the word chronology from. It simply means linear time. And then he uses another word for seasons. It's the Greek word kairos, which means epochs or seasons of time. And the Bible also uses this same terminology over in 1 Timothy, where we read this morning, rather 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about perilous times. And the word times there is kairos, meaning perilous seasons of times. And the idea behind the tenses of the verb in that text is that there's going to be like waves of the ocean of seasons of times of problems that will come our way. Jesus used the term birth pains. Paul also referred to that, meaning that as we get closer to the time of Jesus' return, there's going to be worse and worse times. There's going to be a growing escalation of problems as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. That's very important for you to understand. We're not necessarily looking for just one event, but a culmination of a number of events as it gets closer to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. When I think about this, it reminds me also of a passage over in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. And by the way, I want you to stay with me because we're going to go through a number of passages this morning. This would be more like I've said before, like a Bible study more than a sermon. I just want to spend some time looking at some text that will help us to understand this. In Matthew 24, when Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse, he gave his teaching, his personal teaching on the return, the second return, when he comes back to set up his kingdom. And he was answering the question of what the disciples asked earlier in chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. In verse 3 it says, "Whenever the disciples came to him, they asked the question, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming, your presence on the earth, and the end of the age?'" Clearly, in their understanding, they weren't thinking about necessarily the advent of 70 AD. They were thinking about the coming millennial kingdom. You have to understand, in the Jewish mindset, they didn't have an understanding of what we call the church age or the time of the church. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that. So whenever they read the Old Testament passages, they read the first coming and the second coming as one event. Whenever they talked about Messiah, they saw both of them as the same event, not some time between the first and the second event. So whenever the disciples asked this question, "When will be the sign of your presence on the earth?" they were thinking in their lifetime. They were thinking that this was going to occur when they were alive and Jesus was already there. They believed he was the Messiah, so they were anticipating for him to cause the event to occur, which would be the blessing of the kingdom of Israel and all that God had promised in the Old Testament. When we get to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, after he talks about what he calls the signs of that return, in verse 32, he says this, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You also know that when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, Jesus uses a very simple parable. The parable is of a fig tree. There's been a lot of speculation as to what the fig tree represents. Many believe that it's a representation of Israel and perhaps a reference to the birth of Israel. Although I do believe the birth of Israel, as we'll see in a few moments, is very important to prophetic literature, I do not believe that the fig tree here is actually a representation of Israel in what Jesus is saying. I believe that what he's basically saying is this: whenever you see the signs that I've already shared with you begin to take place, know that the end is near. Just like you would know that whenever you look at a fig tree, which happened to be a very common tree in Israel, whenever you looked at the leaves coming forth, you knew that summer was near. Just like whenever we see the buds coming forth on trees in our area, we know that spring is coming and eventually a very hot summer, right? That's just the way it works. That's the way God set it up in the seasons. And so all Jesus is saying is whenever you see these signs begin to escalate, whenever you see, as he's talked about, these wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, whenever you see the advent of the Antichrist come on the scene, whenever you see the rise of persecution against the people of God, know that you're in the time and the season of his return. Jesus went on to say that no one knows the day nor the hour, and we do not know the day nor the hour. But Jesus made it abundantly clear that you do know the season of his return. Now, I happen to believe, and I could be wrong, but I happen to believe that we're living in that season now. That we're in the season of the return of Christ. The culmination of the signs that the Bible refers to about his return have come together in such a way now, unlike any other time in the history of the world. So whenever I look at what I read in Scripture about the return of Christ, I would have to say that I am seeing that season develop. How long that season will be, only God knows. But I do know this: we are living in the season of the last days of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things I could point out this morning of signs of the return of Christ. I want to be very careful. Now, understand where I'm going with this. I want to be very careful not to be just spectacular about this, because, you know, you can read things on the internet and you can find people saying all kinds of things about the return of Christ. They say that because we have developed an Apache helicopter, that now that's the end of the world. All right, things like that occur. You read, or if you perhaps have had an opportunity to see Robert Van Campen on the, Robert Van Impe on the television, and he loves to talk about prophecy. But what he has a tendency to do is to read into current events prophecy. Now, there are certain things that are going on in current events that no doubt lead toward my belief that we're living in the last days, but I think you have to be very careful not to read into everything going around and what's going on in the world as a fulfillment of a particular verse. So with that said, there's a caution involved in this. You have to be careful with that. But I think there are certain things in Scripture that are very clear. They are very clear. Now, before we get into that, I am very much aware, because I happen to study in the area of theology, and I'm very acquainted with the Reformed doctrines and the doctrines of the Reformation, and I'm also very much aware that in the area of eschatology, there's a lot of debate as to whether some of these things we're talking about this morning should be fulfilled literally or should be fulfilled spiritually. There are those in the camp of the Reformed doctrines that embrace what is called an amillennial view of Scripture. There are those that we know of, that we've heard of, such as Vody Bachman, R.C. Sproul, and others like him who embrace an amillennial view of Scripture. What does that mean? It simply means that they do not believe in a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. They believe in a spiritual kingdom, hence they get the word amillennial, no millennium. I'm a premillennialist. And what I mean by that is I believe Jesus will come literally and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, based upon what it says in the book of Zechariah, and he will plant his feet there and establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And I believe that to be understood literally. The difference between the two camps is simply this: your hermeneutic, how you handle the text of Scripture. Some believe that you can approach the Old Testament passages and that you can interpret them spiritually. Whenever you read the word Jerusalem, when it comes to the prophetic literature, as far as the return of Christ, those who are of the amillennial persuasion will tell you that is a representation of the church. Or whenever they read about the blessings of Israel, or Israel being back in their land, and the prosperity that Israel will receive in the future that is promised to Israel in the Old Testament, they would say that the spiritual Israel, meaning the church, will actually receive those blessings spiritually, and they're not to be received literally. Well, here's the basic reason why I fundamentally disagree with that. And the reason why is because I approach the second coming of Christ the exact same way that I approach the first coming of Christ. Whenever I read in the Old Testament that it says that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, I believe that to be taken literally. And whenever it talks about Jesus' coming in and suffering in the Psalms and how he suffered at the hands of those who hated him, I take that literally as to what the Bible says was going to happen to Jesus. And when I read the Gospels, I happen to find out that my interpretive process was right because everything that the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus' first coming literally took place exactly the way the Old Testament prophets said it would take place. Now, with that said, my question is this, and I pose this to my amillennial brethren, which I doubt they're probably going to go on Covenant Baptist website and listen to it, but I still pose this, maybe it'll eventually get back to them. What right do we have as an evangelical Christian or even an evangelical scholar to change the hermeneutic? Since when did God show up and tell us that we have the right to make the verses say something other than what they say? Because in many cases what happens is this. You will listen to someone who's of that persuasion and they'll read a passage in the Old Testament referring to Israel, or they'll read a passage in the book of Revelation that refers to the advent of God's judgment and the return of Christ and even the blessing of Israel, and they'll spend the rest of the time telling you why the verse or the passage does not mean what it says. Well, I don't happen to agree with that. Now, I'm very nice about it. I love those guys. I've been to their conferences and all that kind of stuff, but I believe that whenever Jesus says he's going to show up and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, I believe that to be literal. I believe whenever it says he's going to establish a thousand-year kingdom, I believe that to be literal. I believe whenever it says there's going to be hailstones falling out of the sky, I believe that to be literal. I believe when it says the demons are going to come out of the pit of hell and judge men, I believe that to be literal. I believe whenever it says that Israel's going to occupy the land again, I believe that to be literal. Why can't we just affirm what the Scripture says and take it for what it says and believe it for what it says? There's no reason why we have to make it something else. There's no reason. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me to do that. I've told you before that there have been times in the past that I have been persuaded theologically through other views that I have read in the past. But now I believe the best way to handle anything in theology, no matter what the theological view is, whether it's soteriology, eschatology, ecclesiology, any of the other ologies that you can study as far as the theology is concerned in the Bible, the best way to do that is not necessarily just to take your view from any man, even me, but to read the Bible to understand it in its natural, historical, geographical, grammatical context and take it for what it says. Now, there are times whenever you'll read in the Bible, and you'll see some this morning, when God does use symbolism. He does use metaphors. He does use allegories. In fact, we just read one about the fig tree, right? He was using the fig tree to represent something and to help teach a particular truth. And whenever you get to the book of Revelation especially, you're going to find this word and these words many times, the word like and as, because John sees the vision of what Jesus has prophesied to come, and he says, I'm going to take what I know in my mind, and I'm going to try to describe it as best I can so that you can understand it. The challenge that we have today as evangelical believers is to take the Word of God within its context, and do like the Reformers taught, use analoga scriptura, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and to make sure that we properly handle the Word of God and teach it correctly and let it say what it intended to say in its historical, grammatical, geographical context. Now, with that said, let's move on to the actual sermon. All right? There are a few things that I think are important. And I think these things are so important to understand as far as the advent of the return of Jesus Christ. Here's another little footnote for you. If you don't get Israel right, your whole eschatology is a mess. It is. I challenge you. You listen to many of the guys that hold to an amillennial perspective, and whenever they get to these passages, the nuts and the bolts are flying everywhere. Hermeneutics is out the window. Who in the world knows what in the world the Bible means by what it says? But if you get Israel right and you understand the intended purposes of God with Israel, things begin to take place and to understand them as far as the Bible says. By the way, do you know that one of the most important passages in the Word of God is Romans chapter 9 through 11, the entire three chapters? In that passage, Paul the Apostle is identifying and pointing out that God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with them. In fact, Paul appeals not just to a historical reality. He doesn't even appeal to a future reality in prophecy. But Paul appeals to the sovereign, sovereign, determined, elective purposes of God that are irrevocable, that cannot change, and that God will not repent of. In other words, he has made a choice to make and to save a nation that we call Israel. He's also made a choice to save a group of people that we may call the ecclesia, the called out ones, or the church, which, by the way, is made up of Jew and Gentile. But there is a ethnic, national, that has actual geographical boundaries, land, trees, soil, all the other stuff that God has said that he has elected and promised to a particular people. Do you realize this? That of the entire time of Israel's history, Israel has yet to occupy all of the land that God promised to them. They have yet to do that. So what are we to do? Like Paul argues in Romans 9 through 11, are we to consider then the promises of God to be null and void? Are we to consider that God does not fulfill what he's promised to his people? And what is Paul's reaction in Romans 9 through 11? May Gentile, God forbid, how dare you say something like that and say that God will not fulfill his purposes? God has elected to do so. God has promised to do so. God has sovereignly determined to do so. And God will do so. Let me throw this at you also this morning. If you believe that God is now finished with Israel, and that God is no longer going to deal with his people like he promised in Romans 9 through 11, or even the Old Testament, then God's election, his sovereign election, is not sure. If that's the case, then your election's not sure. Because if he'll throw out his promises to Israel, then he'll throw them out for you. That's why Paul reacts in such a strong, strong way against such an idea. Paul was a premillennialist. Right? Okay, all right, just making sure. By the way, Jesus was a premillennialist. He believed in a kingdom to come. So with that said, what are some of the signs? Well, the first one should be obvious, as I've already talked about a little bit of it, and that is the rebirth and preservation of the nation Israel. Folks, if you study the nation Israel, and you can go back through the Old Testament and all the way up to the present time, the nation Israel is literally a miracle. It is a miracle. Because what you have with the nation Israel is this. You have its initial constitution, or God calling Abraham to become a great people in the name of God, which became the nation Israel as we know historically. But Israel basically goes through these scenarios. It follows the Lord, it falls away from the Lord, it gets into idolatry, and God judges it, disperses the people, and then miraculously calls them back. And he does this a number of times. He judges Israel and brings them back. Judges Israel and brings them back. Judges Israel and brings them back. Right now, Israel is under the judgment of God. And the majority of the people, the Jewish people, are scattered even today throughout the nations. But the Bible teaches us that God will at some time bring Israel back into their land, establish them as a nation, and that he will call back from all of the nations around them his people to the nation Israel. Now, with that said, let me take you to a couple of passages to help you to understand that. I want you to turn with me to a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, the book of Ezekiel. And Joyce is going to take care of that. The book of Ezekiel is a book that is a difficult book to study. All right? I'm going to go ahead and give you that. All right? It's tough. Because you read the book of Ezekiel, and right at the gate, you're just like, what in the world is he talking about? Right? With his visions and so forth. But there are some of those things in there that are pretty clear. And I kind of hang where the clear stuff is. Because where it gets very obscure and opaque, I just say, you know what, I'm going to wait for the Lord to tell me what that is. But when we look at some of these other passages, there are some very clear passages in the book of Ezekiel that tell us about the prophecy of God bringing his people back into the land of Israel and establishing them as a nation. And as we even move on to Zechariah later, we're going to see that God will use them in that land and that God will bring them back not only physically to himself, but he will bring them back spiritually to himself as he sovereignly plants in them his spirit and drives them to the confession of their own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 36 is where I'd like to go for a moment. And believe me, for this morning, there's so much we could cover, but for the sake of time, we don't have. We'll just highlight some of the things that are important for us to know. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16 is where I'd like to begin. Ezekiel 36, verse 16, the Word of God says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and their deeds." Now, he's talking about historically in the land of Israel, and you know this to be a fact. In the Old Testament, Israel constantly would do this. They would find themselves following the Lord, then they would forsake the Lord, they would go into all types of idolatry and sin, and then God would have to chastise them. So he says this, that whenever they were in their land, they defiled it by their own ways and their own deeds. To me, their way was like an uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for the idols which they had defiled it with. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of their land. But I have concern for my own holy name, which is the house of Israel, has profaned among the nations wherever they went. In other words, as they were scattered away from the land of Israel, the mockery of the nations came back saying, how is it that this God of Israel, who promised so much to Israel, has not fulfilled his promises? Because after all, they're scattered away from the nation Israel. They're not even there anymore. God obviously does not keep his promises. So as a result of their disobedience, and as a result of God judging them for their disobedience, it says they were scattered among the nations, and the nations blasphemed the name of God because of them, because of what they did. Now, I love this. This really gets good. This is a verse that flies in the face of contemporary worship today. Now, what I mean by that is much of the things going on in the church today is about me. I come to get what I can out of it. I come to satisfy me. The pleasure of myself is the whole issue. And in verse 22, it says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake." Oh my goodness. He says, "But, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." In other words, what he's about to talk about is God calling Israel back to his land. He says, "I don't do this for you." He says, "You're going to benefit from it, obviously, but the reason why I do it is for my name." In other words, can I point out this little application to you? And this is one of those little nuggets from Scripture. The reason why you're saved is not for you, it's for God. You're saved to glorify him. You get the benefit of staying away from hell. By the way, do you realize you can glorify God in hell? Whoa, really? Yeah, because you can glorify his justice. You can glorify his holiness and his wrath in hell. So which one would you rather have, hell or heaven? Heaven, exactly right. So here's the point. God, in all of the work of redemption, was not like it is so often presented today, that God is up there and he's so lonely and he needs some fellowship. And so he's going to get you to come up to heaven and hope that maybe you'll come, because he's invited you after all, right? Come and be in heaven with me. It's so wonderful up here. It's not like that. All of redemption and all that surrounds redemption is because it's all about God. Everything is about his holiness, his name, his purity, his righteousness. The fact that he suffered or allowed Jesus to suffer on the cross was so that he would not compromise his own character to save you. This is a wonderful thought. He says, listen, this whole work with Israel is not because I'm just going to bring you back and make you safe in the land. The whole reason why is so that my name will be honored. My name will be exalted. Look at verse 23. He says, I will sanctify my great name. I will set apart my great name, which you have profaned in the midst of the nations, and shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, listen to this, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, some people read this and they think because at the time that Ezekiel wrote this, and he was in the Babylonian captivity toward the end of it, that what he's referring to is the time that they were going to be brought in from the Babylonian captivity and restored back to the land. The problem with that view is, number one, at that time they were not scattered throughout all the nations in the world. They were in Babylon. Another thing is this, whenever they came back to the land, the Bible says in this text here, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Amen. Now, folks, that hasn't happened yet. We're praying for it, but it hasn't happened yet. This is a future prophecy that deals with the literal return of the people Israel to a land that is theirs, that has been given to them by God. Now, with that said, I think historically we have seen that event take place. Not the complete fulfillment of it, but we see the beginnings of that fulfillment. And obviously we knew that the land of Israel was taken back, if you could say it like that, by Israel in 1948. That's the emergence of what we call the recognized state of Israel. Now the modern Zionist movement actually began in the early 1880s and moved all the way up to the 1940s and really reached its pinnacle at the time of the Holocaust, whenever all the European Jews that had survived the Holocaust desired to have a land of their own. And the reason why they desired to have a land of their own is simply this: they were indefensible. They didn't have a way to defend themselves whenever the Holocaust occurred. And so they didn't have a nation, they didn't have an army, they didn't have a government, and so whenever the Holocaust occurred, they were just scattered among the nations, and they just started picking them from the European nations. And you know, as the Holocaust went, over 6 million Jews were slaughtered under the rule of Hitler. But what is interesting, and I love this point, is as tragic as the Holocaust was, the Holocaust was the catalyst to move to the establishment of the nation Israel today. It was the catalyst. It was the spark, if you will, that moved them to make it very important, and a sense of urgency was placed upon the people who were the Jewish people to establish a nation. Now, they were coming back, as I told you, over a period of time. This whole idea of people coming back to Israel and the Jews coming back to Israel has been going on for some time now, and it has actually escalated. And there are, they say, as many as 7 million now in Israel, and it's growing. Each day it grows as people who are Jewish people desire to go back, and you would wonder why in the world would people want to leave their homes and their businesses where they live and go back to a desert land where they're going to be shot at? Why would you do that? And many of the Jewish people who have talked about that have said that they sense an urgency and a desire to go back and be part of the land of Israel. And the only way that can be explained, folks, is God doing it. God is the one who's calling them. Now, of course, what happened, as you know, that whenever this immigration toward Israel occurred and they were coming back into the land, at the time they were coming back into the land before 1948, the British were in there and they were basically ruling the place and taking over, but they didn't want to allow the Jewish people to have a state, so they bowed out and let the UN take over. The UN, of course, eventually voted to allow for a two-state solution, which you hear about a lot today, of Israel and Palestine to kind of live together. Well, even though eventually, through a long process, it did occur, the state was allowed to occur in Israel, according to the historical documents, on May 15, 1948, was voted in and declared officially as a nation, the nation Israel, the Arabs did not like it. And they still don't like it. In fact, the very next day, May 16th, They invaded the land. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq came at them the very next day. Now, they didn't immediately attack. They thought the best way to handle this was to give them a little bit of a lull of time to make the Israelites think that nothing was going to happen. So they started coming that direction, but they held off, and they had determined that on the eighth day, they were actually going to attack Israel and obliterate them and banish them eternally from the land. Well, understand, as a group of people who came back to a land that at that time was not your own, and you now had just been declared a nation, you didn't have a real clear functioning government, and by no means did you have much of a military. And what was interesting, what I found out, is that whenever they came into the land, legend says that all they really had was 5 machine guns, 15 rounds of ammunition, and 1 tank. That's it. And then all of these Arab nations were coming in against them. So they really didn't have a choice. And historically, on Israel's own websites, they say this occurred. They say in order to help to curb the attack of the Arabs and hopefully give them a little time so that they could deal with this coming attack against them, they took all of the cars and the taxis and the vehicles that they had. They removed all of the exhaust pipes from them, and they lined them up on the beaches of Tel Aviv. And then they took the barrels, the old oil barrels that were metal, and they filled them up with rocks and placed them up on an adjacent hill. And in the early morning, whenever they believed the Arabs were about to attack, they allowed the barrels to roll down the hill. They cranked up all of the vehicles without mufflers, and they thought, the Arabs did, that the Americans had come with all of the tanks, and they ran. And they left all of their armament behind. Have you ever heard of Harley Davidson? And how about a couple hundred of them at one time? Well, they thought the Americans had showed up. And so what happens is the Arabs run for the hills, if you will. They leave all of their equipment behind, and so all of the equipment becomes Israel's, and they have an immediately supplied army. Now, some people would say, that's just tactics. That's just people planning, good generals, smart men. I think there's something more going on. I think if you have a biblical viewpoint and a biblical screen, you begin to see that maybe things are happening here that are a little different. The birth of Israel, which, by the way, as far as history goes, as far as I've ever read, has never occurred like this before, where a nation that has basically been out of existence and scattered among the peoples of the world for over 2,000 years comes back together, established in their same land that they originally came out of, and on top of that, establishes their own original language that they spoke from, the Hebrew language, which, like my Hebrew professor said, was the language of heaven, the Hebrew language. Well, there's more. There's a second and important point that needs to be brought out as far as the prophecies are concerned. The first, and as I shared, the first and probably most important and major prophecy that has been fulfilled is the return of Israel to their land and the continued immigration of Jews from all over the world back to the land of Israel. They're still in an unbelieving state for the majority. They still have yet to recognize their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're looking forward to that in the future. A second and important note is this. Jerusalem/Israel will become a burden to the world. Now, do I have to tell you that? Just look at the news. What's the problem in the Middle East? It's Israel. They're always the problem. They want to obliterate them. The leaders of Iran, we're going to wipe them off the map. The leaders of ISIS, we're going to wipe them off the map. We're going to destroy Israel. We want them gone. They are the small Satan, if you will, as we are the great Satan. Let me show you another passage that is an interesting prophecy that was given to us in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. By the way, this prophecy, chapter 12 through 14 of Zechariah, is one of the most amazing, detailed prophecies in all of Scripture of the return of Jesus Christ. It really could be understood as the hub of all prophecies concerning the Old Testament related to the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom. There is a mention in this passage, and we won't be able to go into all of it in detail today, but there's a mention in this passage repeatedly, and I would encourage you to go home this afternoon and in your free time this afternoon, read Zechariah chapter 14, or rather 12 through 14, I'm sorry, and just meditate on that. Spend a little time looking at the words and what the prophet Zechariah said. You'll find consistently throughout those three chapters that God refers to what is known as the day of the Lord. He'll say, in that day, in that day, in that day, over and over again, which refers to that same period of time that we talked about last week and the week before of the day of the Lord. But what I want to refer to this morning is found in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 and following. Listen to this. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, the word burden here has to do with weight. It's like carrying a weight around. And this was something that was hard for the prophet Zechariah to handle. Because what he's talking about is his own people. And he's talking about his own nation. And he says, this burden that I carry of the word of the Lord against Israel, he says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit who is within man, which, by the way, is just a reminder that God is the establisher of all kingdoms. He's the establisher of all men. He's the creator of everything. And he can do what he wants to with what he has. Right? Verse 2, he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and they lay a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Now, there's a lot more going on in this prophecy than I can relate to today, but what I want to tell you is this. The idea behind what the prophet says here is that Jerusalem particularly and the people Israel in the Middle East will become a cup of drunkenness. And by the way, the word cup here in the Hebrew does not refer to a cup like you and I think of, like a little coffee cup. It's actually a basin, a large basin, out of which all of the nations could come and drink. Now the point behind this is this, is that as the nations come against Israel, they will come against Israel and they will literally walk away not intoxicated with wine, but staggering as a drunk person is the point of the text. In other words, you will come with all intentions to do away with Israel, but instead of doing away with Israel, you will be the one affected and you will be the one who walks away staggering as a result of it. I remember whenever I was in high school, and I was leaving Woodshop, and I spent the majority of my high school year in Woodshop, thank God. And as I was leaving that class, I was walking down an outside hallway, you know, and people are passing you by. And there was this gentleman, I didn't think anything of it. He was looking straight at me, I was looking straight at him, but he was passing me by. But he decided that day, because he happened to be on a drug called PCP, that he was going to hit me right here. And he literally did. He hauled off and hit me with everything he had. And all I can literally remember is I came up off the ground and I hit the concrete on my back. He literally knocked me flat on my back. Of course, I thought I'd lost my front teeth. It took five grown adults, men, to hold him down and to eventually restrain him. He was a trespasser on the school property that day, but I happened to be his target. In other words, I came away from that hit staggering, bewildered. I literally couldn't make heads or tails of where I was. Something had happened, and I wasn't sure exactly what it was. And the point behind this text is exactly that. When people come against Israel, the nations rage against Israel, they're going to come against what they believe to be an insignificant, small group of people, and they're going to just destroy them and obliterate them, and they're going to be the ones who walk away staggering as a result of that. Now, has there been any historical reality to that? Actually, there has. There's been a number of historical realities to that prophecy. It's not saying that that is the complete fulfillment of it, but historically, since 1948, this is exactly what has happened. Nations have risen up to come against Israel, and they are the ones who get assaulted. They are the ones that get defeated by this small, insignificant little group of people called Israel over in the Middle East, that is no larger than the land of New Jersey. Now, when was one of those times when it occurred? Well, 19 years after their birth in 1948, there was again the escalation of hostilities against the people of Israel, and the nations around them, the Arab nations, gathered together to literally destroy them. They weren't coming to say, listen, we just don't like you and we're going to take out a few things you have. They wanted to wipe them off the map. There were four well-equipped and well-supplied armies that came against Israel. Israel was literally outnumbered and out-equipped. They did not have enough to go against. In fact, the Israeli government had decided and projected that they were going to have at least 10,000 people killed or perhaps even total annihilation. On the days before the attack that was coming against them, that happened to be Egypt, Syria, Jordan was coming against them. It says that they, the Israelites, were actually digging up mass graves preparing for the body count. And children were heaping up bags of sand against their houses to prepare against the onslaught of the nations that were coming against Israel. This is known historically as the Six-Day War. Now, to understand what was going on and how the odds were in favor of the enemy, when you look at the numbers, it's a staggering thing. For instance, the combined armies of the Arab armies that were coming against Israel totaled 465,000 troops. Israel only had 264,000, of which 200,000 of those were reservists. The enemy had 2,880 tanks. Israel only had 800. The enemy had 900 aircraft. Israel, 300. If you were to look at the war and think that, you know, hey, who's going to win this? Obviously, you would believe that the Arab countries and their own coalition allied together would destroy Israel. President Nasser of Egypt declared, "The armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel to face the challenge while standing behind the armies of us in our Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nations." And he said, and I quote, "This act," the leader of Egypt says, "will astound the world." Well, it astounded the world, all right. Went a little different than what they thought. Israel's hope, which was the U.S. and Britain, which was normally their allies, completely decided to stay out of it. They removed themselves from it. They were not going to support it because of conflicting interest in the Middle East and also the stigma of the Vietnam War. To make it very clear, the U.S. State Department declared, "Our position is neutral in thought, word, and deed." In other words, Israel literally stood there in the Middle East facing all of those armies alone. Alone. So, Israel, of course, as you know history, did not lose, even though there were overwhelming odds against them. They fought their enemies. And, of course, through the whole process, they obliterated the army of Egypt, eventually taking out Syria and Jordan. It is said that during the war that Egyptian soldiers were ordered to destroy their bases and retreat even before they saw an Israeli soldier. In fact, some of the commanders and the generals and the officers of the Egyptian garrisons said, "We nearly cried, for we could not believe what was happening. We never even saw an Israeli soldier, and we were running for our lives." Everyone, it said, had lost their heads, one officer said. He says, "The army is on the roads and was in a state of complete collapse. It was a massacre and a disaster." 130 hours later and 50 minutes, it says, what happened in that brief time of war is that that tiny nation of Israel devastated the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria between June 5th and June 10th, 1967. In just 6 days, Israel changed the course of the Middle East history and politics. At the end of one of the shortest wars in history, more than 10,000 Egyptians, 700 Jordanians, 400 Syrians had died. In addition to that, more than 20,000 of the three nations were wounded. Israel, on the other hand, claimed fewer than 800 dead, 2,563 wounded. That amounts to an Israelite killing 25 for every Israelite that died. The prisoner of war rate proved even more lopsided in Israel's favor. Israel captured more than 5,000 Egyptians, of whom 21 were generals, 365 Syrians, 550 Jordanians. Israel's POW totaled 15. The magnitude of Israel's victory was even clearer in view of the disparity in material destruction. Israel destroyed 85% of the Egyptians' military hardware, plundered vast stores of ammunition and tanks. It captured hundreds of both Jordan and Syria tanks and thousands of their military vehicles and guns. Israel's attack on the enemy's air forces were even more thorough. Egypt, on the first day of the war, lost all of its bombers and 85% of its combat aircraft, most of it in the first day. All of Jordan's airfields and fighters were destroyed the first day of battle. Syria's air force was also severely crippled. In all of it, Israel destroyed 400 aircraft while losing only 36 of its 180 aircraft. Finally, to consider the territory that Israel conquered. By the war's end, Israel occupied the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights, and all of Jerusalem. It says Israel conquered 42,000 square miles, making it three times larger than it was the week before. So the nations came in rage against Israel, and they walked away literally staggering. God was involved in this, folks. God was working miraculously to save and to preserve the people Israel. One of the highest ranking West Point officials who was asked, "Why don't you study the tactics behind one of the most arguably impressive wars in history?" He responded by saying this, and I quote, "The U.S. Military Academy studies wars fought throughout the world. They do not study the Six-Day War because what concerns West Point is strategy and tactics, not miracles." The troops and the generals knew God had directed the battle. In fact, one of them said apparently someone, and this is a Jew speaking, someone in heaven was watching over them. One commander said this, "Every unintended action they took and every unintended action we took always turned out for our advantage." One German journalist viewpoint said this, "Nothing like this has happened in the history of the world. A force including 1,000 tanks, hundreds of artillery cannons, many rockets and fighter jets, and 100,000 soldiers armed from head to toe was destroyed in 2 days in an area covering hundreds of kilometers filled with reinforced outposts and installations." How do you explain that? Well, some would say it's tactics and skill and ability and brains. I say it's God. Doesn't stop there. In fact, the miracles that are reported to have occurred by the Israeli soldiers are phenomenal. And this is their own personal accounts of this. Whenever they would go into some of the areas in the fighting Egypt and the Arabs, they would say that they would come into the areas and instead of them fighting the people, they would just raise their white flags and surrender. On one occasion, one of these half-track trucks came in that was supporting some and carrying some Arab soldiers. They came into an area of Israeli soldiers, and they thought immediately there was going to be a conflict. Nothing happened. One of the Israeli soldiers walked up behind the truck, opened up the canopy, looked in, and he asked the question, "What's going on?" Because these guys are fully equipped with all of the armor that they need, and their rifles are in their hands. And they simply said, "We could not move our arms. We were frozen." This is their accounts. This is not me. This is them saying this. This is their own witness. In 1973, again, Egypt and Syria came against Israel to obliterate them and to remove them from the land. It's called the Yom Kippur War of 1973. It was on the Day of Atonement. They thought that they would take Israel by surprise because most of the soldiers were away to celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But it also tells us historically that they did not win against Israel. Israel again obliterated them. In a miraculous way, many of the Israeli soldiers, 25 of them that were trying to gain the Golan Heights, said they were getting into the area of that place called the Golan Heights, and that they ran into a place where landmines were, and they knew that there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of landmines there, so they knelt down on their knees and their feet and began to push through the soil with their knives, trying to make sure that they could disarm the landmines before they moved further. They knew it was going to take literally hours, if not days, to work their way through the minefield. And then what happens is all of a sudden, they said they can't explain it, and even to this day, a wind came that was so strong, it literally almost blew them over, but it blew all of the topsoil away, and all of the landmines were exposed, and they walked through the minefield. Again, that's just eyewitnesses of those accounts. Soldiers that were there that say that happened. Again, you could just simply say, you know, chance, a wind came. hurricane showed up all of a sudden. Tornado dropped out of the sky. I still think it's God. I believe it's God. God said that Israel would be a burden to the people, and it was. God said it would be a future burden and a weight for the people to carry, and it is. God said that Israel would be reborn and brought back into their land, and it is. God said that he would gather together his people back into that land, and he is. God has promised it. God will fulfill it. God will take care of it. And I have a couple more things before I finish. Y'all hang with me, okay? I'm going to finish up quickly. Here's a couple more quick signs for you. And these are based upon what Jesus gives us and also what Daniel talked about. One of them is this: the dramatic increase in knowledge. Dramatic increase in knowledge. Now, stay with me on this, okay? Because I may go somewhere different than you think. There's a passage over in Daniel, and it's right at the end of the book in chapter 12 that says this. It says, "But do you, O Daniel," in chapter 12, verse 4, "keep this prophecy a secret, seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase." Now, many have read that verse, and they've immediately thought of the gain in technology and communication and knowledge and travel. And there's no doubt that that is clearly a part of Scripture, because we know that we have to have that for many of the prophecies to occur. They tell us that prior to the 20th century, that most people rarely traveled over 30 miles. But now you can travel all over the world in one day, right? Knowledge is rapidly increasing. It doubles every few seconds now, they tell us, based upon what we know through all the world gaining access to it. So with that said, is that exactly what he's talking about in that text, that many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase? Well, I personally don't believe that's what Daniel had in mind. What I do believe is what he had in mind is this, is that as we get closer to the return of Jesus, as we get closer to the event, the things that are recorded in the Bible are going to make sense. In other words, there are going to be many people looking, going back to and fro, searching Scripture, trying to determine what is this talking about? Why does it say this? How does this relate to the future? And they're going to find out as the book is opened up. Now, folks, I have to tell you this. In the last 10 years, there have been things that have opened up regarding prophecy unlike any other time in the history of the world. The rapid movement away from the old idea of the revived Roman Empire being the beast in Revelation has now been brought to light that it's probably and more likely the case that it's a coalition of Arabic states or nations, as we see the escalation of a group called ISIS. Not saying that ISIS is the final group, but we do see a growing hostility of the Sunni and the Shia, the northern and the southern kingdoms that are going to come against Israel. And they're wanting to do it right now. They want to deal with it right now. I believe that's part of the fulfilled prophecy. Another one is this, and I'll finish up quickly. Promises of pastors, right? Exponential growth. Exponential growth of a number of things. And Jesus particularly talked about it, and this will come fast at you. Wars, famines, and earthquakes. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Do you know what wars mean? Wars. Famines mean famines, and earthquakes mean earthquakes. And Jesus said that it's going to be like birth pains. It's going to start off not as intense and far apart, but as we get closer to the return of Jesus, we're going to see an escalation of these events as we get closer to the time of the return of Christ. And all we have to do is go back and look at history, read the documents yourself, and you can find them yourself, and you will find that on each one of these things are growing exponentially. For instance, wars. And this is just some simple statistics, and you can find different ones that qualify in different ways. But in the 15th century, there were 29 wars. In the 16th century, there were 59 wars. In the 17th century, there were 75 wars. In the 18th century, there were 69 wars. In the 19th century, there were 294 wars. In the 20th century, there were 274 wars. And in the first decade of the 21st century, we have witnessed 55 wars, putting us on route to have 550 wars before this 100-year period is over. We move into famines. Famines is also a sign of the end times. In the past 500 years, we have witnessed an increase in frequency of famines. In the 15th century, six famines. 16th century, 10 famines. 17th century, 24 famines. 18th century, 28 famines. The 19th century, 30 famines. In the 20th century, 44 famines. And in the 21st century, we've already had 12 famines. And if we're on the same route and we continue in the same pace, we'll have 120 famines in the next 100-year period. Now, chance that it's increasing? Maybe God's in control of it. You could even read some of the statistics about how many have died. In 1921, 500 million died, or 5 million died in Russia. In 1928, 3 million died in China. In 1932, in the Ukraine, 2.6 million died. And then one of the greatest famines, which occurred in 1959 to 1961, was the Great Chinese Famine. It is estimated that it killed 36 million people. Now, I know I throw all these numbers out at you, and you think, oh, I can't remember all that. But just to understand what Jesus said is happening, folks. It's happening right before our very eyes. Earthquakes is another sign of the times. It's repeated throughout Scripture a number of times in a number of ways. Earthquakes are associated with the return of Christ. And Jesus said, as it gets closer to His return, there would be earthquakes in various places. 15th century, 2 earthquakes. And these are 7.0 and greater. Okay? Just so you know, we're not saying, well, the seismic equipment wasn't out there, so we don't know how many there really were. We're just talking about 7.0 and up. Okay? In the 15th century, 2 earthquakes. 16th century, 3. In the 17th century, 7. In the 18th century, 13. In the 19th century, 29. In the 20th century, 123. In the first decade of the 21st century, we've already witnessed 144 earthquakes over 7.0. And if we keep on the same path, 1,440 before the 100 years is out. Now, folks, I have to tell you this. With all the evidence given to me in Scripture, I believe that we're living in the times of the end. Now, how long it will take, only God knows. How much more severe it will get, only God knows. But the Bible tells us we need to watch, be sober, be alert, and be ready. Because Jesus said, I'm coming in an hour when you're not ready, if you're not watching. Let's pray.